Good evening, everyone. Looks like we're getting loaded up here, and they're making all the technical wizardry stuff happen in the back, which sometimes takes some wizardry. I don't think they burned a pinch of incense to the PowerPoint gods, but I think for a minute there they actually thought about it. Sometimes you have to make PowerPoint behave itself. But you know, when it works, it's just pretty nice, and it sure does beat bedsheet charts. I'm old enough to have remembered some preachers who came and unfurled a big old chart. And how many hours of painting all those letters and so forth? I'd want to preach that sermon, I don't know, 6 weeks straight just to get the mileage out of the chart. And I remember preaching with big hunks of yellow chalk. And I mean, there'd be dust all over everywhere. And what a big mess. So we're just pretty happy about PowerPoint. We'll be glad to have that this evening. Let's be in a word of prayer. And then we're going to talk about this fella in Caesarea and what is in some ways one of the most, if not the most important conversion story in all of the book of Acts. Let's see if we can pray together. Would you pray with me, please? Oh Lord our God, we're thankful for all that we've been able to accomplish and do today. And we do ask, Father, a great blessing upon our Bible study this evening. Help us to learn from Peter. Help us to learn from Cornelius. Help us to learn from the powerful way that you brought Gentiles into your kingdom, and help us to rejoice that we can be in your kingdom. In Christ we pray, and amen. In Acts 10 and verse 1 then, at Caesarea there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort. So at the end of chapter 9, Peter is here in Joppa. And that is where we left him. He is with Simon the Tanner. We are moving north here to Caesarea. And I got to introduce and talk a little bit about that, and I'm not going to replow all of that ground. We talked about that last week. It is the capital of the province. It is an enormously important city. And the important thing for you and I to understand out of all of this is that Cornelius is a significant person in a significant city. He is a centurion. He is 10-2, a devout man who feared God with all his household and gave alms generously to the people and prayed continually to God. So here we are in this important city, and now we have a Roman military officer and all that goes with that. But he's not just any Roman military officer. He is a God-fearer. He is a Gentile who has strong Jewish leanings, believes in the Jewish scriptures, is in some ways would be attached to the synagogue, would be going there. Not a full convert, though. He's not a proselyte. He has not been circumcised. He's still a Gentile. But he is designated here as devout. He gives alms. And the ESV has this right here. Gives alms generously, not to people, but to the people. That means the Jews. That means the Jews. He is financially supporting the synagogue. He is financially supporting Jewish people. He is in prayer all of the time. He's a good guy. He is a really good guy. And his story is going to be told twice here. And so that emphasizes how significant that is in the New Testament record. Paul's conversion story is told three times, so I guess maybe Paul edges him there by one. But Paul isn't a Gentile. Cornelius will be the first Gentile to be part of the kingdom of God. And one of the things that I want you to watch for here as we're working along is, why is he first? On that map, there's a lot of Gentiles. Why does God choose this guy? We need to think about that and work along with some of that as we are thinking through Acts chapter 10. And we want to think about some of the things that go with this, particularly why it's so difficult for Peter and what's going on in Peter's mind, what's happening here in his thinking, the kinds of things that Peter would be concerned with. But here's this man running Roman troops. He's very religious, and he is praying. Now, verse 3, about the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, Cornelius. And he stared at him in terror, church. That's just kind of standard operating procedure. When angels show up, there's always terror. And he said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God." So I'm just going to stop here and make a side reference that may be helpful to you at some point. There are some passages in Proverbs. There's a reference in Peter, which some people interpret to mean that God does not hear the prayers of non-Christians. And that is not what those texts mean, and they can't mean that, or we would be in flat contradiction with Acts 10:4. This guy is a non-Christian, he is praying, and God flat says, "Heard your prayers." What those texts mean, both in Proverbs and also what Peter writes, is that God is not obligated to answer the prayers of those who are not his children. But let's be honest, we'd be a little surprised to meet Cornelius 10:2, devout man, he's a God-fearer, he gives and supports the work of God in his community, he's praying all the time, he wants to do right. God crosses his arms and says, "Hey, we ain't not helping that guy." I don't think so. That's not how that works, okay? And so we need to make sure that we have factored in the reality. First and foremost, God hears everything, okay? I'm always a little amazed when somebody says God doesn't hear the prayer of non-Christians. Hey, what's that non-Christian down there saying? "I don't know. I don't hear the prayers of non-Christians." Oh, come on. God hears everything that everybody says. Non-Christians, Christians, your dog barking, God hears all of it, okay? You can't say anything that God doesn't hear. So from the standpoint of, does it go in the ear, God gets it all, okay? But as far as responding to prayer, God isn't obligated to do anything for Cornelius. But when somebody's trying to do what's right, yeah, God's going to respond to that. What do we think God's going to do about that? Of course God's going to respond to that. Because why? God wants everybody to be saved. And here's a great illustration of that. This guy isn't saved. God's going to help him get saved. Ethiopian eunuch, not saved. God helped him get saved. Saul of Tarsus, not saved. God helped him get saved. That's what God does. God tries to help people get saved. I'm afraid sometimes maybe we don't have that view of God. And, you know, just us four and no more. God doesn't want anybody else in. Oh, God wants everybody, even Gentiles, which is sometimes a little hard for us today, a little hard for Peter here. So send to Joppa, 10:5. Send men to Joppa and bring one Simon who is called Peter. He's lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. And when the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him, relating everything to him. To them he sent them to Joppa. So it's been noticed here that we have two visions. Acts 2 is famous for all the twos. There's not a bunch of tens in Acts 10, but there are some pairs here. And so we get this first vision to send and to bring someone in. To bring Peter in. Notice verse 5 does not give a reason. You just go get Peter. Just go get Peter. Now, there'll be some amplification on that as we work along here, but it is interesting that this is a test of obedience, and in a minute, Peter's going to get a test of obedience too. In the will of God, in the work of God, obedience is a huge part of that. Maybe I'm starting to answer some of my question here about why God chose Cornelius. What do you think about that? Maybe it's your turn to say something. Brother Brad, why did God choose Cornelius? So Brad makes a good observation. He's the boss of a lot of people, so that guy has a lot of pull. So the gospel gets planted in Caesarea here with Cornelius. He's a good guy for that to radiate from. I hadn't really thought about that. That's pretty good. I would guess if the Roman centurion says, "Men, line up for Bible reading today," I guess we're probably all lining up for Bible reading. Billy Harrington, what do you think? Okay, I think Billy's point is very well made. It will take a lot for the Jews to be willing to accept a Gentile. So if you have this guy who's a big-time monster idol worshiper, maybe the high priest of the local temple, and he and the Jews have gotten into it down through the years, and he's just the biggest idol worshiper ever, that may be kind of problematic. Cornelius, certainly a very fine fellow, he's problematic. So this is a good start. This guy is kind of, yeah, he's kind of halfway there. I kind of like that. Jenny York, what you think? So those of you who are watching online, Gina says, you know, it's interesting, they're in Samaria here, and the woman at the well in John 4 is just stunned. Jesus will talk to her, and we're gonna get a little bit of that here when Peter shows up. I would say this, we probably ought to remember, I'm still there on my map, there is a church in Caesarea. Philip has done some work in this area, and after the Ethiopian eunuch is baptized, he goes to Caesarea. So there is a church here, but Cornelius isn't in that church because he's a Gentile, see? So there are some believers here. Be interesting to know how all that works. I would say this is too close to Jerusalem to ignore. The Ethiopian eunuch goes home to Ethiopia. Who knows what they're doing in Ethiopia? We have to deal with that. The Jerusalem church says, hey, look, we got to talk about this. That's in the capital city. That's right there. Lots of traffic between Jerusalem and Caesarea all the time. Yeah, we're going to have to talk about this. This is not something you're going to be able to ignore in any way. Let me ask you this. Is there any feeling here that God owes Cornelius anything? I think that's really important to get straight in our minds. That just because Cornelius is a good guy, he's doing some stuff, it's not about he earned a visit from an angel, he earned a visit from God, he earned a visit from a gospel preacher. One writer said, God does not act in this way because Cornelius deserves it, but because he graciously blesses those who trust him and seek to do his will. And I think there's two pieces of that I want to emphasize to you, one of which is, this is all grace. Cornelius is chosen by grace as much as Noah was chosen by grace, as much as Abraham is chosen by grace. This is grace that he receives this amazing invitation. But the other part about that is God has a tendency to extend grace to those who are trying to reach for him. And I am afraid sometimes I haven't given sufficient thought to that. Mostly what I say about Cornelius is he's absolute proof that you can't be saved by good works. And that, yeah, that's true. That's true. This guy's racking up the good works. He's got lots of good works going on, not saved. Not saved. So that's a legitimate point. But do his good works amount to anything? In the eyes of the Lord? Yeah, they absolutely do. God's looking for someone who's looking for him. Cornelius is an excellent candidate. Cornelius is an excellent candidate. He says that he has interest in the things of God, spirituality. He will obey when God tells him to do something that's a little uncertain. Hey, send some guys on a long trip. Cornelius just does that kind of stuff. So his good works certainly don't count against him and may, in fact, if I could jump ahead, if you'll look at 10:34, truly Peter says, I understand God shows no partiality. But in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. Acceptable to what? What does that mean? That doesn't mean anybody who fears him and does what's right saved. Cornelius would have been saved under that standard. What does that mean? Acceptable to him, as in acceptable to him to hear the gospel and get the opportunity to become a Christian and serve the Lord. That's what Cornelius is all about. And I think sometimes in personal evangelism conversation, we kind of make fun of, we're always looking for a Cornelius. Well, God was looking for Cornelius. And that doesn't mean that I should exclude somebody. Oh, you don't fit the profile, please. But when I'm looking for someone that I might invite to services or talk Bible with or try to start a conversation about Jesus with, who'd God start with? Well, God started with a guy who was thinking about the Lord and who was involved in spiritual activity. That's a starting point. Cornelius has some beginnings here. Paul goes, what think ye? So those of you who are watching at home, Paul makes the observation here that God is looking for companionship. God is looking for a family, and that in heaven, that will be the full realization of that. And sometimes people act like heaven is just going to be an endless church service. And I think there's some good indications in several places in Scripture that it's much more than just a church service, particularly since God is looking for a relationship and God is looking for family. And the God that's looking for family looks for people like Cornelius. Looks for people like Cornelius. Cornelius looks like the kind of person who'd like to be in God's family. And it turns out, yeah, Cornelius would love to be in God's family. Watch. Boy, kind of gave that away if you never read Acts 10 before. How about that? Next day, verse 9. Let's have another day. Verse 9. The next day as they were on their journey, approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. So this is noon, Jewish timekeeping here. Like I said, I'm kind of wondering, I think I said this a couple of weeks ago, maybe Peter's beginning to relax a bit on some of the strictness of his Jewish training. He is staying 9:43 with a tanner who would be ceremonially unclean at all times. I wonder if Paul would have stayed with a tanner. Peter here, more willing to do something like that. This is not, by the way, noon is not a usual hour of prayer for the Jews. So Peter's doing some extra praying here. Spend a little bit of extra time in prayer. And there's lots of emphasis in this text on praying, which doesn't surprise you at all. The Gospel of Luke is all about Jesus praying. There's so much prayer in the Gospel of Luke. And so Cornelius prays, 10:2. Now Peter, two prayers. How about that? Two visions, two prayers. Now Peter is praying. When people pray, God goes to work. He became hungry, 10:10. Wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened. Something like a great sheet descended, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. Wish we knew more about exactly what that looked like. We don't know what that looked like. Big tarp? I don't know. Letting down. Got a zoo in it. In it were all kinds of animals, verse 12, and reptiles. I'm out. Reptiles, birds of the air. There came a voice to him saying, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." So there's not even a description of what's in the sheet or in this tarp that's being let down, but Peter's response is, "By no means, Lord, for I've never eaten anything that is common or unclean." Now, let's make sure we hold on to that for a minute. We are 10 years out of Acts 2, maybe further. And Peter says he's still keeping the law of Moses. He's still keeping at least the kosher dietary restrictions that are part of the law of Moses. He's not eating bacon, okay? Not eating that. Not doing any of the things that Leviticus forbids a Jew to do. This is an excellent place for us to notice how Christianity and Judaism at this point in the book of Acts are a whole lot more like this than you and I are familiar with them being. My experience, Christianity and Judaism are like this. They are nothing alike, have nothing to do with each other. No, absolutely not. At this time, Christians are very Jewish in their thinking, very Jewish in their observance. They are still living in a very Jewish way. Lord, I have never, verse 14, eaten anything that is common or unclean. So domesticated animals were considered clean if they chewed the cud and split the hoof. And Peter says, I'm following what the law of Moses tells me to do. The voice came to him a second time, verse 15. What God has made clean, do not call common. This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. Now, while Peter, verse 17, was inwardly perplexed as to what that vision that he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry by Simon's house, stood at the gate and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. Please look in your Bible at verse 17. Sometimes people act like when God gives visions and direct revelations, it is like step one, step two, step three. There's no thinking involved. You just do the steps. Peter gets a direct revelation from God. He is a full-on apostle, so he is used to that kind of thing. And it is not A, B, C. He sees this vision, and then he is required to think about it. Sometimes people will be quite unhappy if you pair some passages together to show, for example, that the silence of Scripture does not authorize, or to make some observations about instrumental music and worship. Oh, you know, that's a bunch of preacher rules. You're just making all that stuff up. This is an apostle, and an apostle is trying to reason and use his God-given mind to understand what God wants him to do. Think about that a little bit. Reason about some of that maybe for just a little bit. And the other thing that you would want to think about here is what's in the sheet. Not a bunch of Gentiles. The command is not, rise and baptize you some Gentiles. Hey, Lord, we don't be doing that. Yeah, there's no Gentiles in the church. Don't you know about that? No. That's not what's in the sheet. What's in the sheet is critters. And the command is to eat. Because the biggest issue that the church is going to have here is not that some Gentiles were baptized. The biggest issue the church is going to have with this is that since Gentiles have been admitted into the kingdom, we should no longer practice racial separation and hold them at arm's length. Again, not to get ahead of myself, but if you look at verse 28, Peter says when he arrives, spoiler alert, he is going to go, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or visit anyone of another nation. The issue is not going to be, hey, can Gentiles obey the gospel? The issue is going to be, do we have to treat them as full-fledged members of the kingdom of God? In fact, if you look at the end of the chapter at 10:48, he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. I'd be willing to argue that was harder for Peter than the baptizing part. Staying and living with Gentiles, talking and eating with them. And if you want more of this, if you think I've just lost my mind, see my wife, she does too. Chapter 11 and verse 3, when Peter gets home, what's the question? What's the charge? Hey, Peter goes up to Jerusalem, 11:3. You went to uncircumcised men. You ate with them. Not you converted them. You ate with them. Jewish Christians might be able to accept Gentiles as Christians as long as we don't have to eat with them. But segregation is not the way of the Lord. That's what this is about, that we are going to be truly one in Christ. And the way of Judaism can't be one. There's laws about all of that. But in Christ, we are going to be one. It's not going to matter what color your face is, or what your lineage is, what your genealogy is, what you were born. That doesn't matter. What's going to matter, verse 35, is that you fear God and you want to do what's right. If you fear God and you want to do what's right, you can be in the kingdom of God and you can be a full-fledged member of the kingdom of God. One writer said, this vision challenged the basic distinction between clean and unclean foods, which Peter had been brought up all of his life to make. And so the Spirit relates this distinction to clean and unclean people and will tell Peter to stop making that distinction. That is what Peter is going to conclude, verse 28. God has shown me I should not call any person common or unclean. So I've got verse 17, I've got Peter thinking, and Peter is going to draw some conclusions from what he is thinking here. That's how this is working. And in fact, I'm thinking I should make application here. From these first 16 or 17 verses, first of all, the gospel is going to spread to all the nations. And I do think it is significant that God works with those who want to work with Him. And we just need to pay maybe a little more attention to that. I do fear in evangelism, sometimes the stories that get told are of the most unlikely conversion cases. And, you know, here's this person and they're living this completely rebellious and wicked and horrific lifestyle. And, you know, gospel preacher bumps into him at the coffee shop and spills coffee down the front of his shirt. And instead of getting beaten to a pulp, he says, "You want to have a Bible study?" And he baptizes the guy in a pothole in the parking lot. And the moral to that seems to be try to find some horribly wicked person and teach them the gospel. Well, okay, I'm not totally opposed. Don't get beat up. But that's not really the pattern in Scripture, is it? No, the Ethiopian guy's reading his Bible. Saul of Tarsus is pretty wicked. He's persecuting the church, but I mean, it's not carousing and revelry and drunkenness and sexual immorality. He's very religious. Most of the people in Scripture who come to the Lord are people who have a starting point like this. Maybe we ought to think a little bit more about that. That isn't to say that if you bump into somebody and you spill coffee down the front of their shirt and they are horribly wicked, don't say, "Hey, my preacher told me I can't teach you the gospel." If you teach them the gospel, hey, have at it. Let's do it. That'd be great. But I just think sometimes that kind of becomes the template for evangelism, and that's not exactly the template that we see in the book of Acts. I do love Cornelius' obedience, sending, not told everything about that, not told what Peter's going to do. Go get Peter, okay? I'm going to do that. And then finally here, Peter is making some conclusions about what he has been instructed via this vision, verse 16, that has happened three times. So while he is perplexed, I should stop here. Somebody want to say something else? What else should we add about that? So say more stuff about that? Going once. Okay, so they call out, verse 18, Simon here, and Peter is, verse 19, pondering the vision. You get that? Perplexed, verse 17, verse 19, pondering the vision. You're a good and faithful Jew. You've never eaten stuff that's unclean. Now you have this vision, rise, kill, and eat. You go and eat some of that. I'm not feeling that. I'm not sure about that. So while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, look at the work of the Spirit here. Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them. Wonder here if Peter would be willing to go to a Gentile household without the direct prompting of God. He gets the direct prompting of God. Maybe I should say this. Notice that the Spirit is well capable of speaking. Mostly what people do today when they talk about the Holy Spirit is what? Nudges. I just had this feeling and so forth, which seems to be very outside of the work of the Spirit. The Spirit is well capable of expressing Himself and does so here. Peter went down to the men, verse 21. Peter went down to the men and said, I am the one you're looking for. What is the reason for your coming? Now watch this. We just get a repeat of what we had at the top of the chapter. And when you get a repeat in the Bible, that means what? Skipping, because we heard this once. No, what that means is it's super important. God's going to tell us this twice. Cornelius, centurion, verse 22, upright, God-fearing man, well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say. There's a little more there. There's a little more there. If we don't get that note, does Peter think maybe they need a healing? Peter went to Joppa to heal Aeneas. Then got called there to take care of Dorcas when she passed away. Maybe this Cornelius guy's got a sick servant. It's very hard to read the Cornelius story and not think about Mark 7, where Jesus heals a centurion servant. Is that Cornelius? Is he making an appearance in the gospel there? We don't know that, but you know, you got to think about that. So maybe Peter's saying, maybe I got to go to this court, got to go to this guy's house, and his wife is sick. He's got a servant that's sick. No. Hear what you have to say. So he invited them to be his guests. For a Jew, this would be a little awkward, but Jews could entertain Gentiles because they controlled the table. I can make sure that what we're eating is kosher because you're in my house. It'll be my food. If I come eat at your house, I don't know. I don't know what you're feeding me. So I can't be eating that stuff because I'm not sure. But so you guys come in. It'd be a little weird for him to say, God has told you to come. You guys wait outside. We're going to have some lunch. Pack up a little bit. We'll be with you in a while. No, they come in. And the next day, verse 23, now we have Gentiles spending the night. How about that? The next day, he rose and went away with them. Some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. So Cornelius was obedient. Look who else is obedient. Peter's obedient. And Peter doesn't know everything about everything. I'm going to say some stuff. God wants me to talk to Cornelius about Peter's going to have to think about that. I bet Peter's thinking about that on the whole way down. Why does God want me to go see a Roman centurion? What am I supposed to do there? What's going on? Acts 11 tells us there are six brothers, verse 23, that are with him. On the following day, so now Cornelius on day one saw the angel and sent messengers. They arrive on day two at noon. They spend the night. Day three, Peter sets out for Caesarea. Day four, Peter arrives. This is a long story. There's a lot going on here. Lots of travel back and forth. Lots of time that Peter would have been with these servants that Cornelius has sent. On the following day, they enter Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them, and he called together his relatives and close friends. I don't know Cornelius, but I like everything about him. He is, in verse 2, doing the best he can to worship God as best he understands as a Gentile. He's doing the best that he can. Verse 22, he is well spoken of. He is obedient to God. And I particularly like verse 24, a messenger from God is coming to tell me something. You know what I need to do? Let's get everybody I can in this house so they can all hear that too. Whatever God has to say, now I need to hear that. But you know what? You need, tomorrow. Yeah, well, everybody at my house, God is going to do something, and I want you to be there. I love that he is bringing others in. So when Peter entered, verse 25, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. I'm looking at verse 25, and I'm thinking, Roman centurions don't do that. And this would be a great time for Peter to say, good for you, buddy. Why don't you kiss my foot while you're down there? Because you're a Gentile, and I am an apostle. So it's good for you to show some deference here and to know your place. Peter lifted him up and said, stand up, I too am a man. I mentioned Sunday, as we're talking about the Bible, that the Bible takes such a unique approach. You know, if humans wrote the Bible, what's Peter going to say? Absolutely. Kiss my foot, buddy. And the six guys with me. Yeah, why don't you bow down to them too? That's how humans would write the Bible. The Bible's never written in any way like how we would do things. Here Peter is getting the ultimate act of deference from a Roman captain. And he says, get up. By the way, that kind of thing happens to Jesus all the time. And Jesus never says, just get up, I'm just a man. Jesus will accept this, Peter will not. And I think you can make some obvious applications to some of the deference that is paid to various religious clergy and so forth today. Peter says, stand up, I'm a man. That's just not in the kingdom of God, we just don't function that way. Our bowing is reserved for the Lord, not for some human being, even an apostle. Even an apostle. The man, verse 26, who opened the kingdom in Acts chapter 2 and is about to open the kingdom some more. As he talked with him then, he went in and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown to me that I should not call any person common or unclean." Been thinking about that vision a little bit, haven't we? Now we've drawn some conclusions about that. So entering a Gentile home or touching his possessions would make a Jew ceremonially unclean. And so as such, Jews didn't do that. Any association with Gentiles was a cause for defilement. And there is an extra-biblical book, Jubilees. This is not in your Bible. Please do not turn to Jubilees. You'll find that difficult to do. That records the writings of the various rabbis. And in that book it says, "Keep yourself separate from the nations. Do not eat with them. Do not imitate their rituals. Do not associate with them." And Tacitus and Juvenal, both Roman historians, write about how Jews regularly refused to associate with anybody in their community, which caused a lot of people in the community to view them with suspicion. They withdrew from the community, which meant a lot of people were like, "What's wrong with those folks? They won't associate with us." Some of the anti-Semitism came their way because of these peculiar customs about all of that. So this is not specifically a violation of the law of Moses, but it would lead to him being ceremonially unclean. It is a violation of their customs. Remember, in Jesus' trials in John 18, the Jews would not even go into Pilate's courtyard. You're a Gentile. We can't even come in there. Now Peter is on the edge of going in the house. He says, "God has shown me I should not call any person common or unclean. When I was sent for, I came without objection. I ask you then, why you sent for me? You tell me what this is about." I'm up against the clock. I love verse 29 because I'm afraid sometimes in an evangelism setting, I start talking before I have ever asked, "What do you believe? What are you thinking? Why did you come to church at Westside Sunday? Why are you reading your Bible here in the coffee shop?" Peter says, "Where are you? What are you thinking? What are you thinking I'm going to be saying to you? You tell me so I'll know the right starting point." The starting point then, Cornelius says, is to tell about that vision. Third time that we've heard about that vision. Is this starting to be important? Luke writes this down 3 times. And we will hear from Cornelius, verse 30, next Wednesday night. Next Wednesday night, I'll get Jenny's hand and some other hands. Next Wednesday night, Acts 10:30 is where we're going to start. Bring your waiters, because we're going to baptize us some Gentiles. Acts 10:30 is where we start next time. Go get your kiddos. We've got 5 minutes that we'll be at ease. And then we'll talk about daily Bible reading. Acts 10:30 next time.